God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This text comes at the climax of a lengthy battle of wits between a Samaritan woman and Jesus. It's also been a conversation with repeated misunderstandings as the Samaritan woman tries to deflect pointed questions that probe deep into the meaning of her life and her religion. However, Jesus cannot be gainsaid. This encounter at the well has happened within the sweep of divine providential appointments, as so many of his significant conversations do. And the Yohanan Christ has the ability to read off personal biographical details down to the truth of her multiple intimacy partners and of her impermanent relationships with men. I like the way Carson refers to the manner in which Jesus commonly drives to the individual's greatest sin, hopelessness, guilt, despair, and need. At the conclusion of this back and forth interchange, in which Jesus by degrees gets the upper hand, comes a declaration about the nature of true worship. That the worship of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim is less than adequate is taken as a given. But Jesus presses on to state that something greater than the worship offered in the temple in Jerusalem is imminent. It will center on the kind of worship available to us, a possibility that flows from the immense fruitfulness of his death and resurrection. This is no idle matter for us. It's at the heart of what this church exists to do, and of what that holiness movement, otherwise known as Anglo-Catholicism, is all about. It's our subject this morning in a sermon entitled The Priority of Worship. What then is worship? What goes on in this drama of ritual, of readings, of choreographed movement, of music, and of community gathering? The best shorthand definition of worship I know is that it is, quote, a movement towards God in love and praise. If I wanted to put more flesh on that, then I would go to that wonderful introduction to Evensong in the 1928 version. Beloved, we are come together in the presence of Almighty God and of the whole company of heaven to offer unto him through our Lord Jesus Christ our worship and praise and thanksgiving, to make confession of our sins, to pray as well for others as for ourselves, that we may know more truly the greatness of God's love and show forth in our lives the fruits of his grace, and to ask on behalf of all men such things as their well-being doth require. Why does God need all this praise, all this gratitude, and all this adoration? Does he have a self-esteem problem? It's a criticism I've heard from unbelievers. We get a sense of why this is the ground of worship by seeing the process in reverse. In 1967, the comedians Peter Cook and Dudley Moore made a film called Bedazzled that was a contemporary retelling of the Dr. Faustus legend, the man who sold his soul to the devil in return for wishes and favours dear to his heart. In one scene, Satan is a pop star surrounded by an adoring chorus of go-go girls who sing his praises. To each of their line-by-line choruses of praise, Satan answers, "I don't care. I don't want you. I don't love you. I don't need you. I am cold. I am self-contained. Save your breath. I am not interested. I am not available. Just go away." This is, in fact, Satan's attitude to us. He gives nothing of himself to those who are foolish enough to fall into his orbit. He just sucks them dry down to the very marrow of any vitality in them, having deceived them with empty promises. It's the complete opposite with God. I love the way the blessed Jan van Ruysbroek expressed it. He beautifully described the Trinity as a pulsating mystery, a flowing ebbing sea in which the Son and the Holy Spirit continually go out and return. So as we sing or say God's praises, we enter into this rhythm of going out and returning. The bountiful God who longs to give himself to us uses the medium of our praise and thanksgiving to draw us into the force field of his compassionate energy. As the Son and the Holy Spirit go out and return, they draw us into the circulating love of the Trinity as it moves through the world. We may dip our fingers in at the edges of the flowing ebbing sea, A life-giving exchange of primal energy takes place. If that sounds rather abstract, consider the concrete particularity of what goes on in the Eucharist at each of our celebrations. C.H. Dodd was no Anglo-Catholic, but he looked right into the heart of what goes on in the Eucharist when he wrote, "In the Eucharist, the Church perpetually reconstitutes the crisis in which the Kingdom of God came into history. At each Eucharist, we are there. We are in the night in which he was betrayed, at Golgotha, before the empty tomb on Easter Day, and in the upper room where he appeared. And we are at the moment of his coming, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump." Sacramental communion is not purely a mystical experience to which history would in the last resort be irrelevant. It is bound up with the corporate memory of real events. Father George Guyver is the superior of the Community of the Resurrection, the art that trained me. He developed this theme in an equally striking way. Worship is an encounter with events. The Gospel is about unique events through which the human situation has been changed. These events are not dead, but alive. Christian worship has a unique character, which operates on the principle of the Incarnation. It is sacramental. In it, the events of Christ's life, death, and rising become truly present. Christ is not simply a human person present in our worship. He is the particular person of these events, and he's not simply present in our heads or in our feelings, but is sacramentally present. What a privilege, then, to have this available to us so often and in a way that is carried out with reverence and devotion. Worship is an essential tool of the kingdom, one that is at the centre of our spiritual responsibilities. In the season of Lent, regular worship should be a high priority for us, not just on Sundays, but also at either the Thursday morning Eucharist, or more particularly at the Friday evening 5:30 p.m. Lenten extra Eucharist. Without this commitment to encountering Christ more regularly in the Eucharist, we risk falling into the deadened response so accurately described by Father Brian 2 weeks ago of those who acknowledge that Lent has begun and who do nothing about it. There's a great opportunity here to move closer to God in this special season of spiritual renewal. When visiting parishioners to remind them of their spiritual responsibilities in the matter of regular worship, I sometimes say, if I was a layman, even if I didn't particularly care for the way in which worship was done at my local parish church, and even if I didn't like the vicar, I would still crawl over broken glass to get to Mass on Sunday morning. It is that important to me. Parishioners often look at me in astonishment at this declaration, as if I'm touched, but I mean it. Even when I'm no longer in the paid employment of the church, this will be a matter of the highest priority for me. In fact, I intend to go to daily Mass. I love the way Bishop Mervyn Stockwood expressed this priority. This is the tempo by which we live, daily offering ourselves to God, daily allowing Christ to confront us and knit his personality with ours. The truth is that we are, as someone recently wrote, metaphysical amphibians, creatures able to operate both in the world of spirit and in the world of enfleshed fellow creatures and of earthly reality. When we worship and we are alive to what is going on in the dynamics of it, we stand at the frontiers of the world of spirit and of the world of earthly realities and are enlivened by it. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.